Wednesday morning, I went out on our back deck to the screened-in portion, as is customary when it's not too hot or too cold, and drink some coffee, look at some emails, sometimes get distracted by news stories. But this past Wednesday morning, I did the smarter thing. I didn't even take my computer out there. If I was going to do anything on the internet, I was going to have to do it on my phone, and that's more difficult. But I took my new Bible out with me. I finally broke down and bought myself a new one, nice big letters in it. And I read, in a sense, at a venture. I thought, I'm just going to find something to read. I don't have a reading plan. I wasn't looking up a particular scripture or anything like that. But I just opened up the Bible and paged back and forth, and I saw Amos. And I realized, you know, I couldn't tell you what Amos said. I mean, I read it, but I couldn't remember what was in it. So I just started reading it. And found it to be a very rich portion of Scripture. Now, all Scripture is profitable. All of it's inspired by God, says Paul, and all of it's profitable. But we do understand that some aspects of it are more profitable and needful than are other aspects of Scripture. Just to give you an example, if you never did read the genealogies in the book of Genesis, it would not likely do your soul any harm. I'm not saying it's profitable. There's things to learn in there. But it's not like, say, the book of Romans. But Amos, if you understand what he's saying if you understand what the Lord was telling us through the prophet Amos, there is a lot, a very powerful truth condensed in these 9 chapters. Now, this book is 8.5 chapters of judgment and 1.5 chapter of mercy. What I read to you is virtually all the good news that's in this book. There's one other spot that has just a little nugget. But the rest of it is very dark. We do not like to dwell on judgment, do we? Particularly here. I've been here a long time, at least as humans count a long time. And we have not spent a great deal of that time focusing on God's judgment. And one of the reasons is, I know it because I'm the one that decides what gets preached on. And I know the things that motivated me. But of the original group that formed this congregation, nearly all of them had come out of a very oppressive and judgmental religion. And I figured you had just about enough of it. You already knew that part pretty well, so we didn't need to keep going over that. Instead, I poured it on about the grace of God and the mercy of God and the freeness of His grace and mercy. And have intended to do that ever since. Now, the message of divine judgment is natural to us. Our natural conscience is made of it. Paul says that God wrote His law in everyone's heart. And I remember reading a story of this anthropologist who went out, you know, and researched lots of cultures and civilizations to see if there was a common human ethic or morality. And he listed the standard rules of society that he found everywhere. And quite interestingly, they pretty well matched the last six commandments of the Ten Commandments. Now, the first four of the Ten Commandments are with specifically regarding worship under the Old Covenant. The last ones are how the Jews were to relate to one another and how they were to set up their society. And what I find interesting is that those very laws, you don't kill, you don't commit perjury, you don't take someone else's spouse, you don't covet someone else's things, you obey mom and dad and honor them. And there's one more, I can't think of it right away. But, don't steal, I think is in there. And I remember reading that and I thought, I don't know if this fellow knows it, but he just confirmed what Paul wrote. It's written. And that our conscience is what rises up in judgment against us based upon what God has written in our hearts. For many, if not for all of us, there is a nearly constant drumbeat of deficiency, guilt, failure, sin, judgment, and condemnation that just kind of runs in the background in our minds. We don't want to come to church and hear more of what our conscience has been telling us all week. And the message of judgment is humbling or humiliating. We do not like being exposed to criticism, and sadly, when we are exposed to it, it is in our nature to simply reject it in order to relieve ourselves of the bad feelings that it brings. We might reject it simply by ignoring it. Say, well, I'm not going to have any of that. Or we may reject it by answering back with some religious slogan or even a biblical phrase that we believe absolves us of all exposure to the rough aspects of God's Word. I remember I was at a Bible conference one time. I was just attending, I wasn't preaching. And another preacher who was merely attending, but not preaching, he gave me a ride from the church back to the motel I was staying in. And I can't even remember what the subject was, but this man said, I don't want to hear about anything but the righteousness of Christ. That sounds real good, doesn't it? Until you find out that he was later exposed as quite the thief and philanderer and troublemaker among the people of God. He didn't want anybody to say anything of judgment or criticism. Another one, people will use even a biblical phrase like Christ is all. Well, of course he is. The scriptures say it plainly. But when they say that as a shield against any word of judgment from God, as though they don't even have to listen and take to heart the thing said, that's a dangerous use of the scriptures. If we hear a word that condemns us, or at least condemns what we do, we've got to pay attention. God's saying something. And we need to take it in and accept it for what it is. But as much as we do not like to hear a message of judgment, even we who profess to be exempt from judgment under that scriptural principle, there is therefore now no condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus. That's Romans chapter 5, verse 1. We must listen to what God says in judgment, because God's judgments are discerning. Remember how in the book of Hebrews, it says, for the word of God is living And we are taught by the Apostle Peter that the biblical phrase, the Word of God, means the gospel. But the gospel, though that word means good news, though the gospel is in general good news, that is, it ends in good news, it begins with the word of judgment. And the book of Hebrews goes on to say that the word of God is living, it's powerful, and sharper than any two-edged sword, and it's able to discern the thoughts and intents of the heart. Jeremiah said, the heart's deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. And while our hearts are deceitful, here is the horrible reality of what our hearts do. Of all the people that our hearts deceive, it's our own selves. It deceives the most. It doesn't like the light of truth to shine within it and expose it for what it is. So it tries to shield itself from the discerning aspects of God's words. We may have grown up under a message of judgment, but really the message of judgment we grew up under was not the judgment of God, but the judgment of man. It was men pronouncing judgment on others. And you can find relief from the judgment of men by hearing a different message than what you previously heard. But has this different message delivered you from the judgment of God? And your conscience may have condemned you for many years, but it is your conscience, not God's word. And relief from the condemnation of your own conscience is not the same thing as relief from the accusing voice of God. Indeed, Christ is all. But the issue is, do you have Christ or just a good slogan? You may be a poor sinner and nothing at all, as one of my favorite old stories relates of a man who used to go around saying, I'm a poor sinner and nothing at all, but Jesus Christ is my all in all. And you may say that of yourselves, or so you say anyway, but do you really believe that? Or do you just take refuge in that statement? So let us hear what the prophet Amos said to his day and see what, if any of it, applies to us. Now, don't fear. I have no intention of leaving you and me in a state of guilt. Instead, my hope is that everyone here, when they leave here, will be assured that they are of that blessed remnant chosen by grace and exempt from every accusation by reason of God's method of exemption. And that's really, you know, everything that I preach. There is that hope within it and that desire that that which is preached will so affect your heart that you will be able to say with certainty whether or not you have indeed been delivered from condemnation by Jesus Christ, or you are merely a religious person with some good religious slogans. I remember Henry Mahan preaching a message on that scripture where the Lord said, many shall say unto me in that day, Lord, Lord, did we not do this, that, and the other? And Henry said, that word, many, terrifies me. Many shall see Christ in the day of judgment, expecting that they are among his people, and shocked to discover that they are not. I don't want any of us to be in that crowd. I don't want me to be in that crowd. I don't want you to be in that crowd. Be honest, I don't want anybody to be in that crowd. But my heart is most attached to you. Brother Mahan used to preface some of his harder comments with, "Hang on to your pew, we're fixing to jump a creek." So in the same spirit, I say, cinch your seatbelt, the ride might get rough. But the car's not going to tip over. To understand this prophecy, we must note three groups of people that are found in this book. There are the Gentile nations that surround the 12 tribes. And then there are the 10 northern tribes that goes by the name Israel. And there are the two southern tribes, which as a nation went by the name Judah. Shortly after Solomon died, his son became king over all 12 tribes. But that didn't last long, and it was soon split into two nations, Israel in the north, Judah in the south. And these three groups, as I was reading this, I saw this pattern emerge in the things that were said concerning those three groups. And in general, I believe we can see them as an illustration of the Gentiles representing the outright unbelieving world, the world utterly opposed to God. Israel, the northern 10 tribes, representing religious but apostate Christianity. Now, if you ask somebody that's an expert in what they call comparative religion, that is, they just study the religions of the world, I think they'll tell you 1.5-2 billion Christians, something like that. But they're counting everybody that calls themselves a Christian. And if you look at what these various groups believe, it's obvious not all of them can be Christian because they're saying things that are utterly contrary to one another. So we have this whole group which we might call, and it has been called, Christendom. But it is for the most part apostate. You say, I don't know what apostate means. Apostasy means to fall from. And an apostate church is one that has fallen from the truth that God has taught. And even though they go around claiming the name Christian, they are not in truth followers of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then there's Judah, which at the time that Amos spoke, Uzziah was the king, and he was probably the best king that Israel had after Solomon. And if you read the history of him, it says that he was a good king and feared the Lord. There's only one thing he messed up in, is he tried to burn incense at the temple. And that was not his right. He was of the tribe of Judah. And that was only for the Levites to do. Only the priests were allowed to do that work in the temple. And so the Lord made him a leper for the last years of his life, and he had to live separate from everybody else, but he did continue as king. Nonetheless, at the time that Amos spoke, and he would have been a contemporary of the prophet Isaiah, and Hosea, under King Uzziah, and also during the reign of Jeroboam II in the northern tribes. But he came and he spoke a message. And this is an interesting aspect of this. He was from the country of Judah, but his message was almost exclusively to Israel. He was a shepherd until the Lord called him to preach. And I don't know how it is that some of these people that study scriptures come up with timelines, but as near as I can tell, they claim that he worked as a prophet for several years and then went back to his plow. Now, using that as an introduction. And I'm going to try to condense all the thinking that I've been doing. And believe me, I have enjoyed it. There is so much to see here, and I will try to condense it and deliver to you the message of Amos. And may the Lord be pleased to keep it in your minds, and you can think upon it, and under the Lord's guidance, determine what applies to you and what does not. But God pronounced judgment on five groups: the Gentile nations that persecuted Israel and Judah, the people of Judah, the people of Israel, the self-righteous, and the complacent. What sort of judgments did he give to them? Well, if you read in the book of Amos, these judgments were spoken of in terms like famine and invading armies. But we know that while Amos was initially sent to Israel of old, the 10 northern tribes, and his message was primarily to them, it never found its fulfillment in them. You say, how do you know? Well, the judgments found their fulfillment. They did suffer famines. Invading armies did come, both to Israel and then many years later to Judah. But God never did bring back the 10 northern tribes. And that section we read, it says, where he says, I will restore David's fallen tent, and I will repair its broken places, and so forth, and said, and build it as it used to be. Remember when they rebuilt the temple after the captivity, the really old timers who had seen Solomon's temple wept at how insignificant the new temple seemed. And even though later, King Herod the Great spent 40 years remodeling the temple, and it was a grand temple in that day. That temple sat there in Jerusalem, but Jerusalem was under the thumb of Rome. Never has Israel been restored to what it was during the times of David and Solomon. Even now, and there's a lot of people that get all excited and think that Israel over there is fulfillment of prophecies. No. How do I know that? Well, all the prophecies of a restoration of Israel involved a return to the Lord, and there's been no such thing. Also, if you look at a map of Israel, modern Israel, it does not cover all the territory that Israel once did. No, these prophecies, all that Amos had to say, find their complete fulfillment in the work of the Lord Jesus Christ in establishing the new Jerusalem, not rebuilding the old one. They find their fulfillment in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, who Paul calls the Israel of God. Now, what did the Gentile nations hear from God? That he would destroy them, and that he would destroy them because they had persecuted his people. Now, our Lord was going to pronounce judgments on his people, and it was by the hand of the Gentiles that he would bring that punishment. And then he turned around and punished the Gentiles for doing it. Because while they were the hand of the Lord, so to speak, the arm of the Lord's judgment, they weren't doing it out of zeal for the Lord or anything like that. They were doing it simply because, as is natural to mankind, they're full of hatred, full of bitterness, full of covetousness, and kings just wanted to expand their empire. They didn't care how many lives it took. They didn't see that as they expanded their empire, they were essentially stealing land, murdering people, all to advance their own agenda. That's all they were doing. Nebuchadnezzar did not have a heart for God, nor Darius, nor Cyrus, nor Alexander the Great, nor Caesar, though everyone did exactly what God determined for them to do in their dealings with Israel. And then he turned around and punished them for doing it. They did horrible things, and we'll not, it's not important to go through all the details. You can read it and see the things that these Gentile nations were accused of doing. And then there is a couple of verses directed, and this is in chapter 2, verses 4 and 5, directed to the people of Judah. And he said to them that there would be judgment upon them as well. It wouldn't come as soon. But he says, they have rejected the law of the Lord and have not kept his decrees, because they have been led astray by false gods, the gods their ancestors followed. I will send fire upon Judah that will consume the fortress of Jerusalem. Now, at this present time, when Amos said this, actually, as I pointed out, Uzziah was the king. And it was a time of general faithfulness, at least outwardly. Idolatry had been shoved out, but it would come back in. These were prophetic judgments. There would come a time when Israel would cease the worship of the true God, or Judah would cease the worship of the true God, and God would judge them for it. And then there was the people of Israel. Once they split into two countries, Jeroboam, the king of the northern tribes, realized that according to the law, there was only one place they were allowed to worship, and that was Jerusalem. But Jerusalem was in the nation of Judah. And he knew that if the men went down there each year, as they were supposed to do three times, to worship, they would soon probably have their loyalties transferred back to Jerusalem and thus the kingdom of Judah. So he said, there's no use you troubling yourselves to go all the way down to Jerusalem to worship. And Jeroboam set up two places of worship for the northern tribes. And others, kings that followed, set up even more. And he had calves made. Back then, people would make the likeness of a calf and then set the idol of their god on that calf. And so he had calves made. Of course, nothing was put on top of it. Why? Jehovah is the invisible God. This is what they did at the foot of Mount Sinai when Moses went up to get the law. And they came to Aaron and said, make us gods. And he said, all right, you bring me your gold. And they made a golden calf. And they began to fall down and worship the golden calf. But there wasn't anything sitting on the calf because their God was the invisible God. And in fact, Aaron said to them, this is your God that brought you out of Egypt. Let us have a feast unto Jehovah. And they had a feast, all right. It was very corrupt, as was common with religious feasts in those days. And they fell down and worshiped in the presence of that calf. And God said, you are worshiping the calf. You are worshiping an idol. And some 500-600 years later, however long it was to get to this time, here comes Jeroboam. No use you going all the way to Jerusalem to worship Jehovah. Here. Here in Bethel. Bethel, where Jacob had wrestled with God. Bethel, called, which name means the house of God. And then one in a more southerly location. I can't remember the name of it right now. Excuse me. It's Dan and Bethel. Dan up in the north, Bethel in the south part of Israel. But those two places is where they could go. In other words, they were not to, or were told, you don't have to worship God at the one spot that he has designated. Here are two. And for that, the Lord destroyed them utterly. They were professing to worship Jehovah, but they did so through the practice of idolatry. And that soon led to bringing in other gods right along with it. He brought or spoke condemnation and judgment on the self-righteous. If we look here at chapter 5, verse 18, woe to you who long for the day of the Lord. These were the very religious people, probably in Judah, but maybe even some in the northern tribes, who thought that they were faithful worshipers of the Lord, the truly godly among all these ungodly false professors. And they would say, oh, for the day of the Lord, when he will destroy the wicked, not realizing they were among the wicked. He says, why do you long for the day of the Lord? That day will be darkness, not light. It will be as though a man fled from a lion only to meet a bear, as though he entered his house and rested his hand on the wall only to have a snake bite him. Will not the day of the Lord be darkness, not light? Pitch dark without a ray of brightness. He goes on to say through Amos, I despise your religious feasts. Now, these were the ones in the south who, for the most part, it seemed like were remaining faithful. They worshiped only at the temple. They brought all the required sacrifices. They worshiped or observed all those feasts. And here's what God said about them doing what he told them to do. I despise your religious feasts. I cannot stand your assemblies. Even though you bring me burnt offerings and grain offerings, I will not accept them. God commands them to bring an offering, they do, and then he refuses to accept it? Yes, that's what he's saying. Though you bring choice fellowship offerings, I will have no regard for them. Away with the noise of your songs. I will not listen to the music of your harps, but let justice roll on like a river, righteousness like a never-failing stream. Did you bring me sacrifices and offerings 40 years in the desert, O house of Israel? You have lifted up the shrine of your king. These people were boasting in their supposed faithfulness to the Lord. But you know who it was they were really enamored with? Uzziah, the godly king. They weren't trusting God, they were trusting him. He said, you've lifted up the shrine of your king, the pedestal of your idols. They'd made an idol out of Uzziah, the star of your God. They'd made a god out of Uzziah, which you made for yourselves. So therefore, I will send you in exile beyond Damascus, says the Lord, whose name is Almighty. And eventually that happened. And we must be careful of this, because here we begin to see a picture of what we could be. Full of self-righteous satisfaction that we remain faithful to the true way of God, because we have the right doctrines. We have the right practices. And that means we're the people of God. And in so doing, we become nothing more than what they were doing up there in the northern tribes, because they began to make other places to worship God. They had other high places, as they were called. They said they were worshiping God, but they weren't worshiping God where he told them to, which is a picture of worshiping God in Christ. They were worshiping him with the things they made with their own hands, gods they devised out of their own minds. All the while, they said, we're worshiping God. We believe the doctrines of grace, and we should, because what are called the doctrines of grace, or some people call them the 5 points of Calvinism and all that. They put theological names on everything. But these are the things that the scriptures teach. But you can believe all those things and die and drop straight into hell. Salvation's not in a doctrine. Salvation is in the one whom the doctrines tell us about. But people take refuge in a false god made out of their doctrinal system. Yes, there were high places to overtly false gods up in the northern tribes. And down in the south, they might say, well, we have no such high places. All we have is the temple. But in their hearts, it was not the god of the temple they were worshiping. It was the temple itself. And it was the king. And we must be careful that we don't find that all we've done is made a high place out of our doctrines, a high place of idolatry out of the scriptural snippets we quote or the slogans we repeat. And then the complacent. Chapter 6, verse 1. Woe to you who are complacent in Zion. Now, where's Zion? Well, Mount Zion is where the temple is. The city of the great king. This was in the south. More words of judgment on the south. Woe to you who are, I like the King James, it says, who are at ease in Zion. Untroubled. It says, you who feel secure on Mount Samaria. Then he drags in those of the northern tribes because they had their own mountain to worship on. He says, you notable men of the foremost nation to whom the people of Israel come. So he's speaking, I would say, primarily to the leaders. He goes on to make some statements about him. He says, you put off the evil day, but bring on the reign of terror. You lie on beds inlaid with ivory and lounge on your couches. You dine on choice lambs and fattened calves. You strum away on your harps like David and improvise on musical instruments. You drink wine by the bowlful and use the finest lotions, but you do not grieve over the ruin of Joseph. Now, what does he mean about Joseph? Joseph was another name for the northern tribes. So these are, once again, he's talking to those who claim to be faithful and who outwardly speaking are. They're worshiping at the temple they should worship at. They're offering the sacrifices they're supposed to offer and going to the feast they're supposed to go to. But it said, you put off the evil day. And indeed, God's judgment did not fall on them for 100 or so years, I believe, after it fell on the northern tribes. He says, but you bring near the reign of terror. In their self-righteousness, they trampled upon the poor and the needy. And you know what? Spiritually speaking, we can do the same. We lie on our beds inlaid with theological correctness. We lounge upon our soft couches of soft words for ourselves. We dine on choice lambs. We listen to the gospel being preached. We sing good songs. It says you drink wine by the bowlful representative of Christ. You use the finest lotions, but you do not grieve over the ruin of Joseph. You're so sure nothing will happen to you. You are not concerned about what's going on with apostate Christendom. Oh, brethren, we all do this. It's so easy to sit self-satisfied in our theological correctness and have no concern in our hearts over those who go astray to their own destruction. You say, well, they deserve it. So do we. So do we. I got to admit, some of this is brought up by what I read on Facebook. And some of these people I know, and I've been them on occasion. But they talk about those reprobate Arminians. Well, there's a high place for Arminians, and there's a high place for Calvinists. And if you're among the Calvinists who believe in the sovereign grace of God, and that's what we teach and preach here, be sure that you're not on Mount Calvin. Be sure that you're not attacking Arminians from a supposedly higher place. It seems as though some whom I have read even rejoice in the destruction of those who do not believe as we do. He says, you don't grieve over the destruction of Joseph. When we see God bring judgment on the various denominations and churches and individuals who have departed His way, even as they tried to keep His name on their lips, we see what He does to them and we laugh. Ah, they're getting theirs. Well, I don't disagree with you. They're getting theirs. We're not getting ours. And therefore, we should never exalt ourselves above them. We're not getting ours because Christ got ours for us. The Lord God Himself says, I have no pleasure in the death of him that dies. Then why should we? Have we become like Laodicea in the book of Revelation? You said, I'm rich and increased with goods and have no need of anything. But you don't realize that you're poor, wretched, miserable, and blind. Oh, may God's word of judgment through the prophet Amos touch our hearts and humble us to where we are still bold for his truth, but compassionate to those who are in error. That we not live our lives for ourselves, even as we try to tell others that we are living our lives for God. Well, what did God say? Right in the midst of judgment, look at chapter 5, verse 4. This is what the Lord says to the house of Israel, the northern tribes. Seek me and live. Do not go to Gilgal. Do not journey to Beersheba. Do not seek Bethel. Bethel and Gilgal had been set up as places to worship, but yet idols were worshipped there. And then Beersheba, which was actually in the southern part of Judah. The same kind of worship had been set up, and there was a way they could get in there, sneak in there somehow or another, and they would go down there to worship. He said, don't go there. Seek me and live. Even to the 10 tribes and the people of the 10 tribes upon whom he had pronounced such awful judgments and who were worthy of every judgment he pronounced upon them, he says to them, seek me and live. I know God has chosen a people. He chose them before he made the world. And they alone shall be saved. But that's God's business, not ours. And when God speaks to the world and to apostate Christendom, he says, seek me and live. And when he says to those who are outwardly faithful, but inwardly self-righteous and complacent, he still says, seek me. Seek me. Don't go and hide in your slogans. Don't seek refuge in little snippets of scripture here and there. Seek me. And then turning back to Amos chapter 9. And seek me, and it comes with a promise. He says, seek me and live. It doesn't go from, I'm going to destroy you and uproot you, and I'm not even going to leave a remnant. And all, he goes from that to seek me and live. Not seek me, and then we'll talk about maybe easing up on the punishment. Not seek me, and it won't be as bad as it was going to be. He said, seek me and live. Oh, what a gracious God. How kindly he speaks to those who rebel against him. And then he says in verse 11, in that day I will restore David's fallen tent. I will repair its broken places, restore its ruins, and build it as it used to be, so that they may possess the remnant of Edom and all the nations that bear my name, declares the Lord, who will do these things. What's he going to do? Well, the restoration of David's tent is the restoration of Jerusalem. But it's fulfilled not in the restoration of an earthly Jerusalem, but the establishment of a new Jerusalem, part of the new heavens and new earth, wherein dwell the righteousness. The new Jerusalem is the church of the living God. It's the place where Christ is enthroned in the hearts of his people. The son of David. You know, David, he was promised that there would be one of his line who would sit on the throne of Israel forever. Well, there isn't anybody of David's line sitting on any throne over in Israel right now, is there? Because there's not a throne. But Jesus Christ, the son of David, died. And in his dying, he pleased the Lord. And the Lord raised him from the dead and raised him up to glory and seated him in his right hand and gave him preeminence over all things and gave him a name above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow and every tongue confess that he is what? Lord, King, Ruler, Sovereign. There's David's fallen tent raised up again. It's Christ. It also involves the ingathering of the Gentiles. Said he'll restore David's fallen tent so they may possess the remnant of Edom. Who are the people of Edom? Edom was another name for Esau, Jacob's brother. And Esau forfeited the blessing, didn't he? Forfeited the birthright and the blessing and went off and established his own nation. The Edomites. And while they are the descendants of the one who utterly rejected the promise of God, there is a remnant even among them, chosen by grace. And he says that they, the true Israel of God, may possess the remnant of Edom and all the nations that bear my name. Now, there are no nations that bear his name as a political identity, but there are people from every kindred, tongue, tribe, and nation, according to the book of Revelation, who bear the name of God. And they have all been made a part of the Israel of God. Who will do this? He says, I'm going to do it. I like that. Nothing of God's blessing is ever the result of the doing of man. We don't restore David's fallen tent. We don't build up the cities. God does. Oh, time and again, my conscience condemns me, and there's plenty to condemn me for, believe me. And words like this, I read them and I can see myself on every page. I can see myself as worthy of all the judgments that he's pronounced. And that makes me glad that he says, I will restore David's fallen tent. What will it look like? It will bring such prosperity that the plowman and the planter, or the reaper will be overtaken by the plowman and the planter by the one treading grapes. Just a way to talk of an overabundant harvest. But he says, I will bring back my exiled people, Israel. And he did, literally. And he does so spiritually and is doing so now. All of his people, he's bringing back. I remember the first time I heard this distinction. It was, again, Brother Henry Mahan that made it. He said, the Lord Jesus said, I have come to seek and to save that which is lost. And he will seek every lost person. He will find every lost person. And he will save every lost person. And he went on to say, will you say everyone's lost? He said, no, they're not. Ask them. Are you lost? The Lord's looking for you. But if you say, no, I got this. I was trained from a child, and I know what to believe. I hope how soon you get lost. I hope how soon you are like that one sheep from the 99 out there all alone in the desert. For the shepherd knows where you are, and he'll find you, and he'll bring you home. And then he says, I will plant Israel in their own land, never again to be uprooted from the land I have given them. Religion. Religious Christianity. I've got to quit. Spend so much time trying to plant people. People spend a lot of time trying to plant themselves. And we try to make sure we get all the T's crossed and the I's dotted, both in our doctrine and our practice. And we think if we do this, we will be fruitful in the land. The Lord says, I'll plant my people. And if I plant them, they will never be uprooted from their land. What is the land of the people of God? We could apply it to many things. It's his promises. Look unto me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. The land of promise, it's the land of rest, it's the land of God and his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. I know I've gone long, but the burden was on my heart, and believe me, I left out a lot. But oh, brethren, let us be sure that our confidence is in Christ and not in our religion. because we can hold all orthodox truth. We can become experts of this Bible. We can, quote, do everything right and still be lost. Because salvation is not in what we do. It's in what God does. And may our hearts be fixed on that, planted there, never to be uprooted. Well, may God honor his word.